After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, 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 is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then I saw, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might for ever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Thanks for reading, Alkesh. It's really good to see you. Welcome to Euston Church, especially if you're visiting us this evening. It's fantastic that you've been able to join us near the start of our new series in the book of Revelation. This last week, my mum and dad were in town. Somebody had kindly bought them afternoon tea at a quaint old hotel as their 40th anniversary present, which they celebrated their wedding anniversary last week. I butted in near the end of the afternoon to help them hoover up the sandwiches. And they'd had a lovely time at this sweet old London hotel in the drawing room. But the thing that really made it for them was something they could never have planned. They had been seated by a window that overlooked the tradesman's entrance to Buckingham Palace. Maybe you know where I mean. It's just by Victoria Station up Buckingham Palace Road. And they absolutely love this. My dad has a vivid imagination and loves to make confident claims. So by the time I got there, he had spent the whole afternoon remonstrating his ideas about who it was going in and out of the tradesman's entrance and exactly what they were up to. So a child who seemed to have returned from school went in. "Oh, that's the butler's daughter, definitely," says old man Murdoch. "A delivery van arrives. Oh, that will be Prince Philip's weekly supply of gin and tonics." "A cleaner went in," or was it a cleaner? Was it the Queen in disguise? We know she likes to go for a walk in the gardens, sometimes unannounced. We then went for a walk up the length of the gateway as he desperately tried to engage in conversation anyone who actually had come out. We met someone who'd been at a garden party, but they had only met Princess Anne, so we weren't interested. We don't want to talk to people who've only met Princess Anne. That was not good enough. But it was a fun way to spend the afternoon, speculating on our ideas. But how different it would have been if someone had actually come out of the gates of the palace and said to us, "Come in. Take a look round. Nowhere is out of bounds." Well, today Jesus wants to invite us in for a look round a much more precious palace. Jesus wants to usher you in the door of the very throne room of heaven. Revelation 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Do you want to see where God dwells? The whole earth is the Lord's, but heaven in particular is his throne room. Would you like a look into it? Verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." I take it this would be a tour that would interest you in and of itself. But there is a purpose to this vision. Do you remember the purpose of Revelation we said last week? Flick back with me, please, to chapter 1, verse 9. That will help us remember the purpose. 1, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus," real churches, real tribulations, needing help to endure in their spiritual battle. Here is a vision from Jesus designed to help these people conquer. That's the phrase that gets repeated in the letters to each of the seven churches. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. And I'm really glad that this language of conquering is used, because my experience is, it's great being a Christian, but it feels like being in a battle as well. And the battle rages, doesn't it, on many different fronts? One of the commentaries I read this week reckoned that the seven churches must be consecutive eras of church history. In other words, there'll be the time of the Ephesus problems, then there will be the Smyrna period, and next the Pergamum phase, and so on. His main reason for thinking that must be what's going on is that because he thought it wouldn't be possible for churches in such a small geographical area to experience all of these different problems at exactly the same time. Now, that struck me as naive. Zone 1 of the London Underground covers a smaller geographical area than the seven churches of Revelation. And in zone one, I could tell you about churches and Christians with all the difficulties described. Rich churches and poor churches right beside each other. False teaching churches and faithful teaching churches a stone's throw from each other. And this is not a thing about one denomination having it up on the others. The Anglicans and the Baptists are a mixed bag among themselves, just as everyone else is as well. The only part of the experience of the seven churches in Revelation that I was struggling to picture Christians here in London experiencing was I was asking myself, do any Christians in London experience the depth of persecution that some of them knew? And then Gideon last week in his slot, very helpfully, as he spoke about doing mission work with Jews for Jesus, reminded us actually that if you convert to Christianity from a Jewish background or from a Muslim background in London, you might well be ostracized in a way that means you can connect very easily with the persecuted Christians of Smyrna or Philadelphia. Are you in the heat of the spiritual battle? I feel for you if you are, but do know that you are not alone. Aren't all believers in different ways at different times in the heat of the battle? Well, come with me as Jesus takes us through the door of heaven and see if this vision will help us to keep fighting. I think we can work out quite easily, straightforwardly, what's going on mainly in our chapters if you do the exercise that I've put in the middle of the handout. That's part of my working out. It's something that we started to talk about last week. Let the voices in Revelation help to shape how you read the visions and the pictures. The words will give you a control on what the pictures mean. And you can see there, well, we're talking about something that must take place after this, not particularly defined of when this is happening. But it's clear that we're in some sort of praise party this evening. The bits in yellow on the left-hand side, praising the Lord God Almighty. And on the right-hand side of the page, in chapter 5, we're mainly praising the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13, the last bit that's in yellow, is a combination of the two, to both of them, blessing and honour and glory. So this is a passage about unending praise for the Lord and his Lamb. Whatever the detail means, it must slot into that big picture somewhere. First, then, a vision of the Almighty Creator. At the heart of Revelation and at the heart of the universe is a person. He is holy, verse 8 tells us, three times. And the repetition of that word means uber holy, ultra holy, totally different from any other being. Different in his sovereignty, for one thing. He's on a throne. And every part of his name, the Lord God Almighty, expresses the fact that he has unparalleled dominion. He's radiant. That's another way that he is distinct, more beautiful than anything else in his creation. Verse 3, these jewels, the jasper, the carnelian, and the rainbow that looked like an emerald. Interesting, these jewels come up again in chapter 21. You may know chapter 21. It's probably the most famous part of Revelation. Explicitly mentions these precious jewels as representing the glory and the radiance of God. But he's also frightening, didn't you think, in his majesty, as well as distinctively beautiful? Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. Moses experienced something a bit like that description when he met God on Mount Sinai. To meet God is beautiful, but in some sense it's also to feel like you are at the foot of a volcano. And he is surrounded, verse 4. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. White robes are the uniform of the cleansed people of God in the book of Revelation. And 24 of them is probably symbolic of the 12 Old Testament tribes combined with the New Testament people of the 12 apostles. And again, that's not reading too much in, because again in chapter 21, those two 12s are deliberately stuck together as representing the whole people of God. These elders seem to depict all God's people through the whole of history. And they're on thrones. They've had power delegated to them. God loves to delegate power, but not independent power, because everything these elders do revolves around the throne in the center. I don't know how your mind works. I started to draw some of this out. I didn't bring you the drawings to show you, but in my mind, I guess we've got concentric circles going on here. Mark's going to put up something on the screen, I think. And sorry about this. It seemed wrong to sort of reduce the glory of heaven to some kind of flow chart or something like that. But just in terms of where it's all pointing, this is basically what we're describing. Everything that gets added to this image is circles moving out from this center. So the red, if you like, symbolizes the 24 elders around the throne. And these living creatures, we need to add them into this picture as well. They are mentioned as well in verse 6 and verse 7. And they seem to represent all of creation. God has been worshipped for his creative power. So in all the weirdness of whatever they look like, they seem to represent all of creation around the throne, centered on worship of God. And this is, it's some kind of amazing, like, musical and dance kind of ensemble that is being described here between the two groups. They've both got their different parts. So, the four living creatures, you have a speaking part. It's in 4 verse 8. Your role is to sing all the time about the holiness of God. And elders, here is your part in this thing. Whenever you hear them singing, which is all the time, your job is to bow down before the throne and cast your crowns into the center. And then the elders get a singing part as well in verse 11, as they're to join in the praise for verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It's quite a picture, isn't it, when you think of this going on right now in the heavenly places, these representatives of the church and representatives of all creation loudly and visually centered on the majesty of their Maker. It's a mighty picture. But on the ground, of course, God's churches exist in a world that doesn't naturally organise itself that way. We were up in Scotland recently. I was giving Laura a tour of my old childhood places. I don't know how interesting it was for her, but I was raised in Glasgow till the age of 13, and I remember doing a project about that city. The motto of Glasgow used to be, "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of your word and the praising of your name." That's quite a thing, isn't it, for a city in Britain, in the last couple of centuries, had that as its motto. But in the 20th century, they tweaked it because the last bit of the sentence seemed a little bit awkward. And so they cut it down to just let Glasgow flourish. It's still, I mean, if you know the full thing, you can still add it on. It still, in a way, sounds like a prayer. But recently they've changed the motto again, and it's emblazoned over lots of the buildings. People make Glasgow is now the motto. And I thought that was just quite an interesting trajectory as God is gradually sidelined and people gradually put on the throne. And that's not me having some sort of rant at my hometown and how far gone they've gone, because that is just the natural trajectory of every human heart. Not in heaven, though. In heaven, the praise of his name is constant, and it is all centered on him, as it should be in our lives. The thing that drives them to praise in heaven is the fact that God created everything. I wonder if you think much about why you exist. It's quite a philosophical thing to think about, isn't it? Why do you exist? Here's one theory. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God, says Professor Stephen Hawking. Revelation 4 verse 11 tells a different story of your life. You exist for one reason only. God decided to make you. Quite a thought, isn't it? God willed it. God willed it that there was going to be an Alkesh, and there was going to be a Leo, and there was going to be a Charlotte. And having willed that in his mind, God then did the creative work to make each of them and you and I actually be. It's humbling, isn't it? I don't think we think that way very often. It should drive you to thanks for your existence, for that next breath, for the fact that you woke up this morning. It should remind you why you shouldn't relate to him as an equal or just a bigger version of us. We should be joining the 24 elders on our knees. But there's more to see in this throne room. See, chapter 5 develops the scene as we move on to our second point. I wonder if you've noticed that most of what we've said there could have been affirmed, I think, by any Jewish or Muslim friend. So you believe in one creator God? Brilliant, so do we. You believe that he should be worshipped by everyone? Brilliant, we believe that too. Chapter 5 is what makes this a Christian throne room. There's a scroll in 5 verse 1. It's in the hand of the Lord Almighty, this scroll, and it will dominate the next few chapters. This scroll is a recurring image in the Old Testament. If you use your Old Testament as a commentary on the book of Revelation, as you should, you'll see it appears in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah and other places as well. The scroll tends to be a picture of God's script for history, and in particular, his script for bringing judgment and salvation. And that's exactly what we'll see in the next few chapters as the scroll unfolds, judgment and salvation unfold. But there's a problem in verse 3. Did you spot the problem? By verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look on it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. I guess it's a bit like a political manifesto, this scroll. John knows it's full of promises to judge evil and to end death. But there needs to be someone who can actually deliver on the things in this scroll. And there's no one in the world who can deliver God's plan, which makes John very sad. Does it seem over the top, his loud weeping? Well, we should weep, shouldn't we, at the failure of humankind to defeat evil and bring good in this world. President Obama spoke the other day about that awful shooting in Charleston. He said at some point, talking about America, we as a country will have to reckon with the fact that this type of mass violence doesn't happen in other advanced countries. Now, maybe you disagree with him that it doesn't happen in other places, and I'm not making any particular comment on his view about gun control. The thing that struck me from that quote was just his resigned approach. At some point, we're going to have to deal with this as a country. I can't do anything about it. He's supposed to be the most powerful man in the world, isn't he? But he doesn't have the votes. He doesn't have any more elections to get a mandate for this. He doesn't have the influence to bring about the good that he thinks should be done. Sad, isn't it? Even the best human leaders are lame ducks. They can't even achieve the good that they think they should be doing in their own eyes. Never mind being worthy enough to unfold God's big plan for justice and restoration. But, verse 5, weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. One from the tribe of Judah, from David's family, promised way back in the Old Testament. We've been expecting one like this to rule in peace and justice and righteousness. But here's the shock. The Lion of Judah, in this picture language of Revelation, what would you expect him to look like when he walks onto the stage? Maybe Aslan wearing a general's uniform and a crown on his head. What we get is verse 6, a dead-looking sheep. Have you ever seen a dead sheep? It's a pretty pathetic sight. I don't know if you remember the old movie, The Wizard of Oz. They've remastered it so many times for all of our generations. But they arrive in the Emerald City at the end, and how disappointing it turns out to be when they discover that the Great Oz is just some old little bloke behind the curtain, fiddling with a load of switches. We're supposed to be in the throne room of heaven. Is this slain lamb an anticlimax? No, verse 9, the lamb who was slain is the conqueror. And so they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's not that the Lamb is powerful despite his death. He is the conqueror because he is the slain one. Do you know that? It's by his death that he cleans and buys this international multitude. It's as the slain one that he conquers Satan and death and evil. And it's as the vindicated slain one, now conquering king, that he is the one enthroned at the right hand of the Almighty One. He is the only one who is worthy enough and powerful enough and wise enough and perfect enough to execute God's judgment and salvation plan. And the knowledge of that in heaven, well, it sets off an almighty party. This dance that we've already described, you need to change this. So we're now, imagine this as a stadium, okay? This is the action all going on in the middle of the pitch. But what unfolds around is something like the opening ceremony to the Olympic Games. Do you remember the big moment where there was all this action going on, all these dances and people hammering things? And then it turned out what they were producing and what got raised to the centre was the five Olympic rings. Do you remember that? I think most people thought it was obvious from quite early on that the rings were there. The thickies like me didn't spot it till the last moment, but it made the surprise even greater when the rings emerged at the centre. That's the kind of image here. All this activity and noise, And in the center is the one who will bring judgment and salvation. So verse 8, they bow down to him. They kind of throw their prayers towards him in 5, verse 8. And verse 11 is really where it becomes Olympic. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. All of this white area around here is the stadium. You can't get a seat in the stadium because it's full of angels doing some kind of angelic football chant. You don't get many angelic football chants, but that's what's going on in verse 12. As they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then verse 13 sort of ramps this up to a totally new level that even the London Olympics, the best opening ceremony there will ever be, could not match. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. I mean, just how do you even organize that? How do you get the planets ready? Are you ready, planets, to sing your part? Creatures, the wildebeest, how's your voice? Are you ready? Who lives under the earth? Worms? Moles? Get them up, because they need to sing in a moment. Sea creatures, sharks, dolphins, jumping out of the water to take their part as they say together, verse 13. Well, let's say it all together. It's where it says in verse 13, all that is in them saying, and then let's all say the rest of that verse, pretending we are all the creatures of the world, okay? Saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Imagine saying that and, you know, your dog is joining in and a field of cows and Saturn is looking down, singing the same song. That is the picture. And it is a mighty picture of a universe in praise of its maker and its savior. Revelation is all about God and Jesus, you see, because history is all about God and Jesus. Come inside the door and have a look. There's a heaven, and there's a throne, and there's a Lord, and there's a Lamb, and there's a song that is the chorus of heaven today, which will one day be the chorus of the cosmos. Well, what is the point of all of this as we finish? I feel like Lucky John. Do you think that, as you think of actually getting this vision? And then I remembered, actually, no, lucky us. Do you remember? We are the blessed ones. John has unfolded this vision for us to enjoy. I can think of several ways that this blesses us, doesn't it? If you want to understand the uniqueness of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, why you should bin your plastic Jesus, this would be a passage to look at. If you ever need a verse to start off a meeting to get people praising God, this wouldn't be a bad place to come, would it? If you want to explain the gospel. We sometimes use this thing, two ways to live. I think actually most of the key parts of the explanation are in Revelation 4 and 5. The maker, the savior, the problem, the solution. But there's a particular way, remember, that Revelation is designed to bless us. Could this bless you by helping you in the spiritual battle? We met some characters last week with all the problems of the churches in the early part of Revelation. This vision is medicine to be applied to their battles and to ours. So let me ask you, do you ever feel loveless towards God? You've just gone cold, like the Christians in the church in Ephesus. we're tempted to do. I think it's very easy to feel like that as you go on as a Christian. Could it help you to remember that even though you've sidelined your Maker, He has loved you. He has slain His Son for you. And He has bought you so that you can be part of this cosmic multitude. Do you ever get prayerless in your Christian life, like the Christians in Laodicea? Maybe you thought, as Bill and Russell chatted earlier, I've got out of the habit of praying, or I've never been in the habit of praying. Could it help you to remember that your very existence and every breath and everything you have is a gift from God? And if that feels difficult to believe because you feel so gifted and successful on your own, then look at the white robe and the crown and the place in the throne room described here. You could never earn those. Could gifts like that from Jesus be enough to get you praying and praising and thanking and asking Him for stuff? Are you ever tempted to make compromises with the world's values? Oh, not to ditch God completely, but Jesus and materialism, Jesus and ancestor worship, Jesus and Islam, Jesus and bowing to peer pressure. When you see this picture of the throne room, what could you possibly add into the end of that sentence? Jesus and, that would ever be worth compromising with Him. Here's a thing to do when you are tempted to have too big a view of other people and things. Picture them in verse 13, in their rightful place, on their knees before the Lord. Picture Muhammad. Picture your family who make you feel bad for being a Christian, your boss. Picture the editor of The Guardian, or Richard Dawkins, or Nero, if you live in the first century. Your friendship group joining in the song of worship in verse 13. Can you picture that? And would that help you to have a smaller view of them and a bigger view of Him? Are you ever marginalized, persecuted, even in the family, the workplace, among your friends? Could it help you to know that the Lamb has conquered? That every enemy will bow before Him one day, and that even if you are made to be feeling like an outsider now, the door of heaven is open to you, to welcome you to your place before your King. Now, I've put some questions at the bottom of the sheet there. I hope you're in the habit of talking about what we've been learning, what God's been saying to us. And in the second question, I've nicked those points from the language Jesus used to the early churches. He often said repent. He often said stay faithful. He often said hold fast. So repent, Jesus says to His people. That means come back to God. Sometimes it means stop doing stuff. Sometimes start doing stuff. Gaze into the throne room. Is this picture of the Lord and His Lamb one that means you should take seriously this person as He tells you to repent? Hold fast, He says. Is it difficult to hold fast with Jesus at the moment? Gaze into the throne room. And as you look at the Lord and His Lamb, is this someone you can trust when He tells you to hold fast? Be faithful. Gaze into the throne room again. And let this vision spur you to an undivided allegiance to the Lord. Behold, a door is standing open. And in the door, it tells us, there is a heaven, and there is a Lord, and there is a Lamb, and the Lamb has conquered. So keep going, Christian. Let's pray. Worthy are you, O Lord. Praise you for this picture of your glory. May we gaze more at the glory of yourself and your Son, that we may be those who conquer. Amen.